Good morning.
Glad to see everyone who is here with us this morning. It is good to see those of you who have not been able to make it out for various reasons back with us. It's always good to get to catch up with you, hug your necks, catch up a little bit on what's been going on in life. This morning, I want us to talk about a subject that I think is important. It's very important. But sometimes we don't talk about it enough. I want us to think about some of the last words that Jesus gave. You know, last words are important. I want you to think about it. They carry a certain amount of power. We take them very seriously in our culture. Even criminals on death row get to make a last request, and oftentimes those are even honored. Last words speak volumes, because they show a person's priorities. They show their hopes, their wishes. And what's interesting about this is the more that we care about that person, the more their last words impact us, right? I bet you can all think of somebody where they spoke some of their last words to you. I bet you can remember what they said. But I bet you can remember more than that. I bet you can remember not just what they said, but what the setting was. Where they were. What was going on. Who else was there. I bet you can remember not just what they said, but how they said it. What their tone of voice was. What their emphasis was. And most of all, I bet you can remember how you felt when they said it. Last words are important. There's great power in them. And so today, I want us to focus in on the last words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, it says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" We read these words, and sometimes I think we kind of take them for granted. We've heard them, right? We know them. But you know what's really sad to me is that there's a lot of people who don't. When I was preparing for this lesson, I ran across a study by Barna. And there, if you don't know who that is, that's a group that does study into research issues, religious type studies, right? And so in 2017, they did an online survey over the Great Commission. They were just trying to see, What do people think about this passage? And now there were 1,004 people, U.S. adult churchgoers, right, that responded to the survey. And here's the results of that survey. I want you to look at this. 51% said they did not know what the Great Commission was. So you take 1,004 people, and at least 502 of them did not know what the Great Commission was. When you look at it, 6% of them said, "I'm not even sure if I heard of that thing. I haven't even heard of it." When you look at it, 25% said, "Yeah, I heard of that, but I have no idea what that means." And when you look at it, only 17% said, "Yes, I've heard it, and this is what it means." Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to really think about it. It makes me sad. I mean, these are some of the last words that Jesus spoke. And more than half the people of the survey didn't even know what they were. And as I read, I thought about this as I was reading through this survey and preparing for this lesson, and I thought, you know, I don't know that people here could say the same thing. I don't know that we would be in that 1,014. If we did, we might be in that 17%. You know, I know Ray's taught on this. I know I've taught on this. I know our elders have taught on. I mean, if you can come here and say you don't know what this is, quit taking a nap. I mean, there's no other way to put that. This has been done. But, you know, at the same time, as I kept thinking about this and wondering about this, I thought, we might know them, we might be familiar with them, but do we really know what they mean? Do we really understand? Do we hear them the way the apostles would have heard them? Do they truly impact us like they should? And so the question that I want to ask this morning is, are we making Jesus' last words our first word? When we look at this passage, is this our priority? Are we making his last words our first work? You know, as we strive to answer this question, I think the best place to start is to start by looking at what we put as our first work, right? Because there's lots of wrong answers for the first work of the church that are going around today, okay? And as that extends also to the Christian life. So let's talk about some things that our first work should not be, that people say and maybe emphasize that it can be or should be. Here's what we need to look at. Our first work is not about bolstering our self-esteem, right? There are a lot of people that don't want anybody to ever feel bad. They don't want people to feel discouraged. And so what do we do in our Christian culture today? We rip verses out of context. And we use them in ways that the Bible never intended to use them, like Jeremiah 29:11, Philippians 4:13, because, hey, we need to feel good about ourselves. What's the problem with that? Well, when you study the Scriptures, guess what? God doesn't want us to feel comfortable and feel good about ourselves. He wants us to feel comfortable in his salvation and feel good about him. That's what the Bible teaches, right? If we don't feel bad about ourselves, how can we ever expect to feel godly sorrow? How can we expect to have true repentance if we look at this and say our job is to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, right? The simple truth is, what the Bible teaches is that we were all lost in sin. We were all enemies to God. We were all those that God despised and needed his salvation. And God calls all of us to repent in the name of his Son, be baptized into him, and rise to walk in a newness of life. We're not worthy. And that's what makes God's love so great. Another thing that we hear a lot about today, the buzz term going around, is social justice, right? Some today are championing the idea that social justice is the purpose of the church. Now, don't mishear me, okay, because I want to make this very clear. Social justice is a biblical concept. Read through the entirety of Scripture, you find it over and over again. God is constantly concerned in the old law for the care of the orphan and the widow and the sojourner, and the idea of them being provided for and cared for and taken care of by his people. Don't mishear me. I think social justice, the idea of it, is very biblical. Look at Jesus' words at the end of Matthew chapter 25, when he's talking about the sheep and the goats. How does he determine who's who? It's not by, who can elucidate all the great teachings of the Bible. That's not what he asked for. He says, look, did you care for the poor, the hungry, the needy? Did you provide for them? That's the drawing line that he has. And so I understand that the idea of social justice is a biblical concept, but here's the catch. Social justice is a byproduct of the work of the gospel. When we start loving God and becoming conformed into the image of Jesus, we're going to start loving people the way that God and Jesus loved them. When we see somebody in need, we're going to feel the God working on our hearts to reach out and to help them and bless them and care for them like God did for us. And that's how this works. We need to understand that if we put all of our focus on making the world around us a better place by feeding the hungry and doing all these great works that bring about equality, but we neglect the spiritual things, we're not God's church. We're not behaving as God's church. Because that's not our first work. It's a byproduct of our first work. What about this one? Morality, right? It seems today that a lot of people see the idea of the church or behind going to church or whatever you want to call it, or whatever they call it, I guess. The idea of living this moral lifestyle, right? Helping other people to be these moral people, right? Well, you know, we just need to be a good person is the way people phrase it all the time. I'm a good person, you're a good person, we just need to be good people. That's the idea. Now, again, we need to understand that there is an element of truth in this biblically, right? Because you cannot be a Christian and not live a moral life. If you are living immorally, you are not living a Christian life. Those things don't mix. Okay, that we need to understand that, again, there's an element of truth to this. You know, but at the same time, we also need to understand that there's a whole lot more to being a Christian than just avoiding doing the bad things. A person can avoid drugs. They cannot look at pornography. They could never say a cuss word in their life. They could never go clubbing and still be the furthest thing from a Christian. And so morality is not our first work. Is it a byproduct of it? Yes. When we live according to God's standards, we will be moral people. But that's not the goal that Jesus gave the church. Think about the rich young ruler, right? When he was talking with Jesus, he says, "What do I need to do to get eternal life?" Jesus says, "Oh, you keep the command. Oh, I've done all of those. Oh, well, then you still lack this. Go sell what you have and come follow me." You see, he didn't have it all figured out, even though he was a quote-unquote good person. Because he wasn't willing to follow Jesus. What about this one? This one might get you. What about Bible knowledge? That's the purpose of the church, right? We need to teach people the Word of God. Listen, I know that we might be tempted in some respects to think that teaching Bible knowledge is the first work of the church, but it's not. Okay? Let me put it to you this way. How many Christian kids have you known that have gone to like events like Last of Leaders or some of these other Bible bowls and all these kind of things, and they've gotten all those gold medals for Bible knowledge and Bible memorization, and then they grew up and became an adult and fell away? How many members of the Lord's church do you know that have been coming to a building for 20, 30 years, can memorize some Bible passages, but when you look at your life, you're like, does this affect you at all? How come it's been 30 years and you still gossip? How come it's been 30 years and you haven't worked on getting your temper under control at all? You might know a great amount of Bible passages. You might have a lot of things memorized. But is it impacting your life? See, the idea of Bible knowledge, again, understanding the Word of God, being able to teach the Word, that's a byproduct of what the first work of the church is, but it's not the first work of the church. Right? What about this one? The first work of the church is to get people to heaven. I want to disagree with this a little bit. Okay? I know that you initially may not agree with me on this one, but let me throw some things out for you to think about with this. Okay? Where in the Bible does it say our job is to get people to heaven? I've searched the scriptures a lot, and nowhere in there does it tell me that my job is to get people to heaven. Matter of fact, what the Bible tells me is that I can't get myself to heaven, much less get somebody else to heaven. I can't do that. There's only one person in all of history who can get somebody to heaven, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's not my name, and that's not your name. So you can't get somebody to heaven. You'd be hard-pressed to find that idea in Scripture like that. Secondly, I think when we frame Christianity as this kind of this pass-fail exam, we get the pass-fail mentality when it comes to people living their Christian life. Okay, so think about it this way. If you're taking an exam and all you have to get is 50% to pass or 51%, how hard do you study? All I have to make is a 51. I just got to know a little more than half. That's it. And I pass. Ta-da, I'm done. Right? We understand that academically. If you have to make an 80 in order to be considered passing that exam, which some schools and programs, that's what it is, you have to make a minimum of an 80 to pass, you'll study a lot harder. You spend a lot more time understanding and diving into stuff and memorizing and reading. Right? Why? Because that's where the bar is. And so when we frame Christianity with this pass-fail mentality, we get people who approach their Christian life with the same amount of effort. They ask the question, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And that's all they want is for you to name the list so they can check the boxes and be done. I did what I had to do. Right? That's where we get the idea of, hey, the Bible doesn't tell me I have to come to worship on Sunday night. No, you don't have to. The Bible does not specifically say that. But my question to that is always, where's your heart? Don't you want to? Don't you want to be with God's people? Don't you want to worship God? Don't you want to lift Him up and praise Him? Do you see the difference in the mentalities that I'm talking about? We need to be careful. You know, if we are living the faithful life, if we're being Christians, will we teach others about Jesus? Yes. Will we help them understand salvation and what God wants from them? Yes. But again, I don't get somebody to heaven. Jesus does. That's why I teach them about Jesus and not about Jonathan. Right? And here's another thing that crosses my mind with this. We have, I'm sure, churches full of people who want to go to heaven. That's why we're here. If we didn't care, we would be somewhere else doing whatever we wanted to do. But despite that, we still struggle with commitment. Right? People don't want to talk to others about Jesus. When they talk to us, sometimes we scratch our heads and we go, wow, you watched that show? Do you know what's in that show? Or you listen to that kind of music? Have you read the lyrics to that music? You went where, with who, and did what? We struggle with our commitment. And the last thing I want you to really think about is this idea kind of gets the cart before the horse. What do I mean by that? Listen, we don't get people into heaven so that they will choose to follow Jesus. That's not the way the Scriptures puts that out there. When we choose to follow Jesus and live faithfully following Him, then we go to heaven. So the priority isn't heaven first and then Jesus. The Scripture teaches Jesus, following Jesus, gets us to heaven. And so I just want you to really think about the idea. Is our purpose, is the purpose of the church really to get people to heaven? Maybe. But again, that would be the byproduct of us doing our first work and not our first work in and of itself. Okay? Because the truth is this. We have a lot of people that come and sit and they do all the quote-unquote right things to do, but they don't love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength, which Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, this is what you do. This is the whole sum of the law, to love the Lord. That's the basis of it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That's the bar. You know, as we look at this, there's lots of things that are out there that we hear floating around about what the first work of the church should be. But this passage teaches us that we have to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is that? What is that? It's the God-given mission of the church to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus said. Those were his last words in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have Matthew chapter 28? And what is Jesus talking about? Let's talk about that. You know, for the longest time, I thought the Great Commission was about evangelism. That's what I heard. That's the way it was taught to me. That's the way I received it. So when I read it, that's what I always understood. This is all about evangelism. And so when I studied it, when I taught it, that's the way I taught it because that's the way it was taught to me. Right? And let's be real. How many of us actually feel like we're pros at evangelism? I'm not raising my hand. I mean, I try. Don't get me wrong, but I don't feel like I'm a pro. And so I would struggle. I would struggle with it. God, I don't know if I can do this. If this is about evangelism, God, you might have called the wrong person, God. But as time has gone on, I've studied this passage more and more. And my understanding of what this passage is really about has changed and grown. And what I understand now is that evangelism is a part of this process. Don't misunderstand me. It is. But what Jesus is talking about here is so much bigger than just evangelism, right? If we reduce this to the idea of you must go out and teach the gospel, then what we've done is we've reduced this to a box that somebody can check off their list. Oh, I talked to my neighbor today. Check, I'm done. That is not what God has in mind here. Instead, the Great Commission gives the entire purpose for the church. I want you to understand this. This is what we're about. If we follow the Great Commission, everything else falls into place. And I know that's a hard statement for me to make, but I want you to think about it because I believe it's true. Let's understand this a little bit deeper. He says, go, therefore. You may have heard through different lessons that really this is the interpretation, the implication as you're going. And I think that's true. Go, this is one thing we miss. Go is not a one-time command. Right? Go does not mean go on the mission trip and then come home and do nothing. Right? I've seen this happen time and time again, and sometimes even from myself. But you know, have you ever gone on a mission trip? Right? Mission trips change people. And for whatever reason, please bear with me. They get in there, they go, and it's like from the time they scan their passport at the airport, boom, I'm super Christian. And they're talking to people in the airport waiting lobbies about it. They're talking to people on the plane about it. Go to this foreign country, they're teaching, they're doing vacation Bible school, they're preaching, they're teaching other people about the lost. They come back, they're still telling everybody else about what they did. They scan, they get walking through those airport doors and what? Oops, just me again. Now wait a minute. Where did super Christian go? And why do we feel like we have to be super Christian on the mission field, but just me at home? This is not a one-time command. This is as we're going in our lives, we're talking about Jesus Christ as we go. Every day. To all the people we're involved with. Not just to those people over there in that country. No. Right? And so I want us to really understand this. This is talking about our routines, our everyday life. We're striving to make disciples. We're striving to influence people as we go throughout our lives. Now, this is difficult for us. For some reason, we've decided that this makes us super uncomfortable. But the truth is, it's at the heart of everything that we're considering. God doesn't call us to do this once or twice in our life. He says, your entire life. It's about teaching others who I am. Teaching others about my son. You see, when we don't have this mindset of going, what happens is we get self-focused. And evangelism stops. Because we're too worried about what people might think of us. We need to have that outward focus. And not worry about what they're going to think of us, but worrying about what they should be thinking about our God. Then after that, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, here's the interesting part. This is the command in the original language. This is the emphasis. This is the imperative. Okay, When Jesus was speaking to his apostles, his last words, where he put the emphasis, would have been right here. Make disciples. That's how they would have heard that. That's how they would have understood that. And so when Jesus is doing this, he's revealing God's plan for reaching the world with the message of salvation. It's not through helping them feel good about themselves. That's not what Jesus' plan was. It's not through providing equality. That's not what God's plan was either. It's not even through getting them to live a good life. It's not for getting them to be able to memorize Bible passages. That's not the plan. The plan is for them to be made into a disciple of whom? Jesus Christ. That is the plan. That's what God has set up for us. How do we do that? He tells us. He says, you do this, he says, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, people miss this, so I want you to hear it. Baptism is tied to the heart of the gospel. I want you to really hear that. Baptism is tied to the heart of the gospel. The good news is not just that we get to go to heaven once we die if we remain faithful. The good news was that Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again, and went to heaven so that we could go to heaven. That's the proclamation that the early church made. That's what they held up as their foundational teaching of their faith. The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And that is what baptism represents. We die to ourselves. We're buried in the waters of baptism. We rise to walk in a newness of life. And I want you to think about something. We oftentimes talk about 1 Corinthians 16:1-4 as the gospel message. But if you look at that, the last word in verse 4 is and. Okay? And it says, and he appeared to this group and this group and this group. What does that mean? It says, we rise to walk in newness of life. What? So that others can see Jesus living in us. You see, it's not just enough for you and I to obey that. We need to go out and live it out so that others can see Jesus living in us. Maybe that's a part of the gospel message that we neglect today. You see, we have to do this. Now, we need to understand what baptism doesn't do as well. Baptism doesn't automatically send you to heaven. You hear me? All right. If we don't walk in that newness of life that's talked about there, the baptism did no good. You know, sometimes it's like we think that once we get somebody into the waters of baptism, we lick the envelope straight to heaven, they go. They're good. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Right? We have to follow the steps to become a Christian, to be baptized into Christ. But then we spend the rest of our days living it out, teaching others. Because here's the danger with this idea. We need to be careful and understand what baptism really is. Baptism is a covenant that we're going to live with God in a relationship with God. That's what it really is. Okay? And when we don't understand that, that leads into two different directions. Right? What happens on one hand is it produces self-righteousness. Right? I've done this, I've done that, I've done this. I'm going down my little checkbox and I've checked all the right boxes. So therefore, I'm good to go. Oh, you missed a box. I'm better than you. Oh, you didn't check two boxes. Good luck for you. That's what it does. On the other hand, what it does is when we don't understand this idea of living in this covenant relationship, we have people who are constantly afraid that they're not going to get, oh, I hope I'm good enough to get to heaven. Oh, did I do enough? Oh, I don't know. And they're constantly afraid and questioning their own salvation. Let me assure you right now, you are not good enough to get to heaven. Nobody is. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we're baptized, because we can't get there on our own. So let's not say, am I good enough to get to heaven? No. No, you're not. But Jesus made the way. And we need to have confidence in that fact. And we need to live a life that says, I'm confident I get to spend eternity in heaven, not because of what I did, but because of what He did, and because I'm following after Him. That's what it's about. And He says, the last part of how we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, of the three, I'm going to be honest with you, I think this is probably the key to restoring the vision of the church today, right? The command to make disciples is what launched the church, and it's what we need to go back for, because that's what still stands as the foundation of God's church. And unfortunately, this is oftentimes the place in which we fall, right? When someone gets baptized, we think it's our job to keep them coming to services. We think it's our job to keep them coming to a Bible class or go through a certain set curriculum. But if that's our job, then we have failed in understanding our job, because that's not what Jesus said. Okay? Taking somebody through a new convert course or making sure they're in there for services is not making them a disciple. That's just not it. Cultivating individual faithfulness is not enough. Right? What we have to do is we have to take people and help them develop the mission within themselves to make disciples. You see, disciple making involves walking with them as you walk after Jesus. It involves helping them to understand. He says, teaching them to observe. There's this little word, observe. And that, man, I really don't like that translation, I'll just be honest. Because it misses some things in the English language. When we think observe, we think watch. Hey man, they came and they sat in the pew, they watched the lesson, so they're good. That's not what that word means. It's not. That word means to obey. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. That's a different connotation. We have to teach people to obey. And sometimes that's easy, and sometimes that's hard. And sometimes they're going to have areas where they do it really great, and sometimes they're going to have areas where they need lots of help. What does that mean? That means we have to take the time to walk with them, to be involved with their life, to connect with them, to help them when they struggle, to lift them up, maybe to correct them when they need some correction, to encourage them. That's what it is to make a disciple. I mean, think about what the apostles had seen Jesus do for 3 years. He didn't say, sit down, let me teach you, and have them sit, and that's all he ever did. He walked with them day after day, in and out of his life, teaching them, molding them, shaping them, rebuking them sometimes, encouraging sometimes, empowering them, helping them learn how to do ministry. That's what Jesus did. That's what it is to make a disciple. We need to be teaching them how to become like Jesus. That's really what it's about. We need to teach people how to be like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus. You see, discipleship, contrary to what we think in the 21st century, is not about the transfer of information. Discipleship is about transformation. That's what it's about, okay? I want you to think about some other passages that Paul writes. He says this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my energy, that He powerfully works within me. Paul said, look, our goal is to help people mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's what it is. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until what? Christ is formed in you. See, these were people that were already Christians who had lost their way, and Paul says, no, look, you're losing the way of Christ. Christ needs to be formed in you again. That's the goal. Our goal is to form Christ in people, Not those other things that we talked about earlier. It's not just the goal. Paul didn't see that just as his own personal goal, right? He also saw that as the goal of the entire congregation and the leadership of the congregation specifically. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saint for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who, in every way, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Paul says, look, the whole idea of having the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the elders, the teachers, the whole purpose is to help people mature in Christ. That's our goal. Our goal as God's people is to become like Jesus. Your goal, my goal, as a Christian, as a minister, as an evangelist, my goal is to help people become equipped so that they can look more like Christ. As the elders, their goal, as outlined in Scripture, is to help you become more like Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And we need to understand this. You know, I'm convinced that one of the biggest reasons why the church isn't more is that the church is about something else other than Jesus. We put our focus on becoming something else other than Jesus. You know, when Jesus did this, he called them to live in a certain way, and he calls us to live in a certain way. He said, make disciples. That was the command. Now, I've not been in the military, okay? But some of you have. If you are given a command, what does that mean? Is it an option? Is it your opinion? Do they care? The answer is no. They don't. You were told, you go do, so you go do. I'm afraid we don't understand that make disciples is not our option. We don't treat it like it's a command. You know, when I went to Africa, I got off the airport, and I was walking into the airport terminal where they have the international travelers come in. And as I'm going up to the gate, you get off the plane and you see these guys out there and you're like, this might be a little intimidating, right? Because I don't know about you, but if I see a bunch of guys with a bunch of guns and I don't have any kind of weapon on me at all, yeah, they have the upper hand in that battle. That's just all there is to that. Right? And so we go into this and we go into this international terminal, and as I'm watching, there's this guy at the gate and he is arguing very loudly, very animatedly, with the clerk about how he should be allowed in the country, even though his passport was expired. And I mean, he got pretty nasty. And so that clerk just goes, blah, 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 talks on the phone, lays it down. Here in about, I don't know, 30 seconds, maybe a minute, come two guys with big old guns and dressed in these uniforms, one on each side. They grab that guy and they say, come with us. You see, the person at the gate said, no, you can't go. This is the command. You have to stop. And when it wasn't treated like command, it was enforced. And we understand that in the physical realm. We get that. We go, whoa, man, we better listen. We better pay attention. This is the rule. This is the way it's supposed to be. We have to pay attention. How come we don't do that with Jesus? How come we don't see his command as a command? How come we see it as the great suggestion or the great choice that I may or may not choose to make? Listen, I want to just encourage you to ask yourself some questions. How do you treat this in your life? Does it show that this is your first work, our first work? Let me ask you this question. Is the Great Commission pronounced, or is it just peripheral in your prayer life? Do you have people that you pray about, that you can reach out to, that you can teach the gospel to, that you can help walk and mature in Christ, help them grow into more and more of what God needs them to be? Do you pray about those people? Is the Great Commission, is it peripheral, or is it a priority in your schedule? Right? It's one thing to say prayers, but man, to actually carve out time for somebody? To put aside the things that I want to do because they have a need? Because I can help them? Is it a priority in our schedule? Is the Great Commission pronounced, or is it peripheral in your family? I want you to think about that one. When people come to your house, when they interact with your family, what do they see? Do they see people who are trying to help others grow into the image of Jesus, to live the life that Jesus lived? Is that what they see in your family? Or do they see something else? That's first. You see, when we think about this, we can become intimidated. And I don't want you to leave here feeling intimidated. I want you to notice something that I found interesting when I was preparing for this lesson. We oftentimes talk about Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. But I want to bring your attention to Matthew chapter 28. And I wanted to look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Ever wondered what that meant? I mean, what were they doubting? To doubt means to not have faith in a particular course of action, right? Okay. Here they are, and some doubted. I'll be honest. I don't think they're doubting Jesus. I mean, by the time we get here, this is the third time after he's raised that they appear to him, right? We already had the examples where one of them doubted, and that doubt was taken care of. So when it says that they worshipped him and some doubted, I don't think that they're doubting Jesus here. Instead, I think they're doubting themselves. I don't know if I can do this. What if they do to me, Jesus, what they did to you? What if they arrest me? What if they persecute me? What if they put me in jail? What if they kill me? And I think the disciples are really struggling. And so part of what we miss about this passage, and I want us to understand that, is that Jesus uses these words as comfort to them. When he says in Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's comforting them. He's saying, look, there's nothing that's outside of my realm of control. You can do this because I'm in charge. It's not about you. It's not about your power. It's not about your strength. It's about mine. And all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then comes the part that we're most familiar with. Go and make disciples. You see, what's really interesting about this is all is used four times in this. All authority, all nations, all that I have commanded, and I'm with you always. You see, in the end, the Great Commission really isn't about us. It's about him. And that's my challenge for us today. I want us to truly strive to make Jesus' last words our first word. I want us to strive to be those who live out the Great Commission every day. How do we do that? First of all, you think missionally. When you walk out your door, you're not just going somewhere. You've got a mission. As you go, you're going to make disciples. Whenever the opportunity arrives, you're going to be there. You're going to be ready. And you're going to try. We share intentionally. See, this is part where sometimes we struggle. We don't intentionally share. If the opportunity comes to us, we might. But we don't intentionally look for ways to share with other people. And then you need to live obediently. Observe all that he has commanded. Right? The best way to do that is through discipleship. And that's what we're talking about right here. So as I close this morning, I want to ask you this question. Have you treated Jesus' last words as your first work? Has it been your priority? Or has it been relegated to the realm of the peripheral? Something that you do kind of, sort of, when you feel like it, if the opportunity presents itself. Is it the Great Commission or the Great Choice? If you're here this morning, I want you to make Jesus' last words your first work. Let's help each other do that. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you don't know what it is to be his disciple, we want to give you that opportunity. We want to help you know him. Let us help you do that as we stand and as we sing.